God's Word, as we return again this morning in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read a portion of chapter 12 and a portion of chapter 13. That is, I'm going to start at verse 19 of chapter 12, and I'm going to read as far as verse 4 of chapter 13, but I'll tell you, my interest is just really primarily in those last two verses of chapter 12, but they are part of a section. So let us start our reading at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 12. All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless the work of the Apostle Paul undertaken 2,000 years ago in that congregation, writing to that congregation, and as he wrote to that congregation, you were using him to write to us as well. So may we hear these words penned in that time and in that context, but penned by your Spirit as words for us. Bless us in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's not far till we'll be done with our study of 2 Corinthians. And as we are in the closing chapters, and have been, and are in the closing chapters, I give you two things to help you understand. It helps you understand the whole letter. But I think it's particularly helpful to understand these closing chapters, the tone of these closing chapters. One of the things I give you is from your own experience. Some of you, many of you, lived it. Some will. It's the experience of those who want to be parents. You recall, parents, those of you who are parents in the room, you recall those days before you had children, but you wanted children, you desired children. You remember you were having that conversation with your beloved about your desire to have children. And he said to her, or she said to him, what is it that you most look forward to about having children? And without a pause, the other answered, the discipline. Oh, I look forward to that. I just want to spank. Or I want to reprimand. I want to give out a stern word. That's what I long to do. I look forward to those things, said no parent ever. And if they did, arrest them. We don't enjoy disciplining our children. I presume none of you enjoy disciplining our children. And so something that we do, because we don't enjoy disciplining our children, is we warn them. Don't make me come up there. Don't make me stop this car. Don't make me say it again. Don't make me take your phone away. Don't make me something else. We warn. Now, let's be frank and honest. Sometimes we warn because we're lazy. Don't make me leave what I'm doing. I'm really enjoying this rugby game. Don't make me get up and walk away from this. Don't make me put my book down. Don't. And we warn, not really because we want their good, because we want our own good. But setting aside that truth, frequent truth, very often we warn because we love our children. We don't want to discipline them. We don't want to have that pain, whatever that pain is. And we want them, in the truest sense of the word, we want them to be good. And our warning is a gentler way to steer them toward the good, a way without or with very little pain. And Paul, particularly in these last chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, Paul, as a parent, a spiritual parent, is issuing some warnings. He's issuing some warnings. And as you think of Paul in those terms, it'll help you understand these chapters a great deal. The second thing that will help you understand what's going on is to always bear in mind that this letter is written between two visits. Not just chronologically. That is, this letter is written very much in the light, or it is shaped by two visits. The one visit that we've already seen and references to in chapter 1 and 2, and also somewhat in chapter 7, the visit that was described by Paul as sorrowful or painful. Paul apparently visited the Corinthians. He found sin, some sort of sin. It seemed to have been centered particularly around an individual. The details are not for us. We don't have them, but we get enough that there was sin in the congregation. Paul wanted to confront the sin with the church. And the church, or a significant portion of the church, said, not so much. We're not interested in that. And so it was a sorrowful, painful visit from which Paul withdrew. And then rather than come back to them, as he said that he was going to come back to them, upon reflection, he thought, what will be better is that I write to them. And he wrote to them a letter that is described in the very same language as a sorrowful letter. He said, I wrote to you with tears. And he knew that the letter, as he says in chapter 7, I knew it would cause you pain. It would cause you sorrow. But, as we saw particularly in chapter 7, it was the best kind of sorrow, for it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. So there's that visit behind them, and then in front of him is the visit that he's coming to. As he says in verse 14, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you. He says it again in verse 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In fact, if you look at the last two and the first two verses of 12 and 13, the last two verses of 12, first two, he says he's coming four times in a row. I'm coming. All of 2 Corinthians is written between these two visits, the sorrowful visit in the past and the coming visit. Particularly these last chapters, as Paul is coming, he's saying, I've heard great things about your repentance, but I've also heard of some other things. We want to attend to those other things before I get there, don't we? They're warnings. There are warnings about things that will be dealt with. And so as you read 10, 11, and 12, 13, at most of 10, 11, and part of 12 are all focused on this issue of these so-called super apostles, or these most eminent apostles, these actually, as Paul calls them, these false apostles who have come in after him and have inserted themselves not just into the church but as the leadership of the church, and have begun systematically to undermine Paul and all that he's tried to do. And they have maligned Paul. They've said that he walks according to the flesh. And they've said his speech is contemptible. And apparently they even made some hay of the fact that He didn't come back to them. He wrote them that sorrowful letter because Paul felt the necessity in the early chapters to explain defensively why he didn't come to them immediately, but instead wrote to them a letter. They've made an issue out of everything that he's done. Above all else, it seems that they have said, Paul is a weak man. He's weak. I mean, look. He had a little issue with you all, and he didn't impose his will, did he? He left, and then he didn't come back. He wrote a letter about it. He's weak. He's strong in his letters, but he's a weak man. That's exactly what they said back in chapter 10, verse 10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. That is, his body is weak, literally, and his speech contemptible. His forbearance with them, apparently, that is, forbearance with the Corinthians, has now become a charge of weakness. And in their ministry, the Corinthians have even begun to think a slander about Paul, that he's somehow working an angle to his own benefit. We looked at that last week, that he's after their stuff. To which Paul says, I don't want what is yours. I want you. I want you. Well, there is yet something else that Paul needs to address before he gets there. It's here in verses 20 and 21. It's remaining unrepented sins. Remaining unrepented sins. And as Paul anticipates his arrival, and he turns to this last remaining issue, he articulates it in terms of his fears. I would say his parental fears. His fears. You see that verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. What is Paul afraid of? He's afraid this next visit's going to be like my last visit. Even if he's persuaded, as we know that he is from chapter 7, that there's been a great turn in the congregation, there's still some that are in the exact same place that they were before. And he is afraid that when he gets there, it's going to be sorrowful visit 2.0. That he's not going to like what he finds, and they're not going to like what they find, and there's going to be strife and all of strife's ugly children, which are then listed there at the end of verse 20. But I say this is a parental fear, because it is a fear that is articulated as a warning. It is a warning. The way we do, we sometimes articulate fears to our children that are warnings. You know, halfway through the semester, you say, are you studying? Yeah, I'm studying. I'm just afraid that when the report card comes, it's going to reflect video games a little bit more than history books. I'm just afraid of that. Or you say, did you clean your room? Oh, yeah, Mom, I cleaned my room. Spick and span. Well, I'm just afraid you were so very quick that if I open the closet, I will find the third world in there. I'm just afraid. You're not really terrified, are you? No, you're afraid that this is going to come about, and then we're going to have to deal with this. And Paul is afraid that when he gets there, the mess will not have been cleaned up. And he's gently saying, why don't you attend to this? I was in Ephesus, then I was on the coast, and then now I'm in Macedonia. I'm getting closer. I was a latchkey kid growing up. My parents were divorced, so my mother worked, and I got home sometime a little bit after 3, and my mother got home sometime around 6. Sometimes there was a phone call to remind me that she was, in fact, coming home. There might be some things I want to attend to in the house before she got there. Paul is saying, I'm on the way. I'm on the way. As he relates that fear, he relates another connected fear in verse 21. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. This one is less obvious to us. What is Paul saying when he says, I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm going to be humiliated? I'm going to be humiliated. What does he mean? I think it's helpful to understand it by thinking about this. Ask yourself, or consider within yourself, what is your emotional response, your inward feeling, emotive response, when you encounter sin in the world? You know, it's what you see. You're reading the newspaper. I don't know if anybody reads the newspaper anymore. You're reading the internet. You're reading your news on the internet, or catching up on the news on cable. And you hear about some awful crime somewhere. Or you're out and about. Your kid's soccer game. And there are some parents, we'll assume they're from the visiting team. And it's a sewer mouth. You know, the dad on the sideline is not just upset with the referee, it's just he's got a filthy mouth. Or you see somebody who is just vulgar in their dress or their behavior. What is your response within? You're offended, you're distressed, you're bothered, you're put off. You might even be grieved that it is. You may wish for better days. Either the days you think when it wasn't like this in the past, or the days when you think maybe it won't be like this in the future. You have a negative response. But I'm going to guess that what you aren't feeling is humiliation. And why would you? You don't feel any humiliation because you're an observer. It's a thing that you're seeing. It's a thing you wish you didn't see. But in a sense, it's disconnected to you other than you've had the misfortune of encountering it. But what if it was your child? What if that sewer mouth was your son or your daughter? Or that criminal on the news was your son or your daughter? Or that vulgar, vulgar person in their vulgar clothing, their vulgar behavior was your son or your daughter? You feel all the other things you felt before, but those things would be swallowed up in a sense of humiliation. Because you're deeply, deeply invested in that person. In fact, they're you to some extent. You say, well, the sin is theirs. They made the sin. But I made them. I made them. Well, Paul, as he's coming, understands the Corinthians to be his children. He said it as plain as he could in 1 Corinthians 4. I have become your father in the faith in the gospel. I've become your father. He routinely refers to himself as their spiritual father. In Jesus Christ, I've become your father in the gospel, he said. If these Corinthians are engaged in sin, unrepentant sin, Or does he say, I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced? Paul sees this not just as something that is distressing. In a sense, he sees their sin as his failure. His failure. Now, I know what some are thinking in one way or the other. Is Paul responsible? I mean, if they obey or they sin, if they wish to pursue immorality or they decide to pursue repentance, is Paul responsible? Well, just ask it this way. If a kid is rotten or a kid is good, are their parents responsible? Now, you can give a simple answer. You can give a couple of simple answers, and that's the problem with the answers. They're too simple. If you simply say yes, well, you've said a little too much, haven't you? If I find some rotten man in the world, some criminal, I read about a criminal this week who was executed in Texas. The line that stood out is one of the sheriffs involved in the case said the man had a heart full of scorpions. Wow, that's a colorful line. A heart full of scorpions. Should they have executed his parents as well? I mean, when I look at him, is he who he is? Do I blame his parents? If I say simply yes, I've said too much. But if I say that they had nothing to do with it, I've said too much as well. I've said too much as well. We expect a pattern in the world. Good people, using it in the proper biblical sense, but good people will raise good kids who become good people. And rotten people will raise rotten kids who become rotten people. That's a pattern we expect. We don't just expect, that's a pattern we see. Even as we, as Bible readers, are profoundly conscious that those patterns are patterns, they're not law. The Bible is replete with examples that break the pattern. Just this week in my own Bible reading, I was reading about Samuel. Wonderful Samuel, whose kids were rotten. They were. Now, we're not given any insight into how we got from point A to point B. It's just told us. Or you think about what we've been studying in Isaiah, the period of kings we're in. The worstest, the rottenest king of Judah, the absolute pit, Ahaz, is succeeded by his son, who is the best king in Judah since David, Hezekiah. Who is in turn succeeded by the next worst king, Manasseh, who is a rotten, 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 rotten king until he repents right at the end of his life. So, I mean, we're profoundly conscious that patterns are not law. In a sense, the whole gospel is about patterns being broken. But patterns are patterns. Patterns are real. And usually when you find an evil person, you find an upright person, you can find the antecedents and the influence and the roots by just going up the tree a notch. Here's something simpler. If parents are at all useful, if they're at all good, if they're at all godly, when their children sin, it hurts them. They feel it, not just sorrow for, as they would some other person committing the same sin, they feel it in themselves, at least in part, as a failure of their own. They feel a humiliation. a sorrow and humiliation, a shame. It's true of natural parents, and it's true of spiritual parents, who very often are the exact same people. But it's true of natural parents, and it's true of spiritual parents, like the Apostle Paul, who became a father to them in Christ Jesus, or an evangelist who leads somebody to the faith, or pastors, or elders, or teachers who pour themselves out to shape others in the gospel. When those people stumble into sin, we are sorry for that person. We're sorry about that thing, but we also have a sense of, they were my charge. A sense of humiliation. Paul has labored, Paul has suffered, Paul has invested himself in these Corinthians, and if they or some of them or one of them bears no fruit, persists in apostasy, then he feels it as not just a grief but a humiliation of a failure. And yet, I am struck, even as he says it, he recognizes that all of this is in the hand of God. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Everything he understands, my labor, your repentance, or your obstinance, all of this is in the hands of God. Just a passing word, just a passing word about the sins that are rampant, apparently, among some. Impurity, immorality, and sensuality. What a trio. What a trio. Not at all difficult to think that those three sins would have a grip in the city of Corinth, which was notorious, notorious as a place of sensuality, immorality, impurity. Not at all difficult to think that those sins would have a grip in the Corinthian church. After all, the Corinthian church was remonstrated with by Paul in the first letter in chapter 5 for tolerating and even almost celebrating perversion amongst their members, and in chapter 6 because some were visiting prostitutes. Not at all difficult to think that these sins would have a hold in Corinth, and frankly, not at all difficult as a modern American to see the staying power of these sins. I think we are giving the Corinthians a run for their money in terms of impurity, immorality, sensuality. After all, they had to do all of that analog. They had to do it without power. We do it digitally. We do it with industrial strength. We have added immense technology to the breadth and depth of impurity, immorality, and sensuality. But that said, I don't think the issue for us in these verses is actually those sins in particular. The issue is simply this, that there are sins that are unrepented of. It could have been three different sins. It could have been these, two of these and another. It could be apples, oranges, bananas. It doesn't matter in a sense. What matters is Paul says, I'm coming. And I hear. My understanding is. The interaction that I've had tells me that some there are still in sins that they are not repenting of. Don't make me. Don't make me. He said, there at the end of verse 2 of chapter 13, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Don't make me. Let the sins go. Now, give us a little application from this. I've thought about this. How does one think about this? And I want to give us some thoughts on strength and weakness in those who have authority. Strength and weakness in those who have authority. Specifically, what I want us to think about is that severity is not strength, and patience or gentleness is not weakness. Patience or gentleness is not weakness. God gives authority to all kinds of people. All kinds of people. And here's what happens when we receive authority from God. We do with it like we do every one of His gifts. We misunderstand it, we misuse it. We do not understand the gifts of God. He gives us alcohol. We say, hey, let's get drunk. He gives us food. Let's be a glutton. He gives us authority and we abuse it because we think, that is in sin, sinners think that all of God's gifts that we have, we think anything that we have is for me. That's why I have it. That's why I have a car. That's why I have a house. That's why I have this. That's why I have that. I have it for me. If I have it, I have it for me. And so those who have authority, whether it's over one or over 1,000, so often in sin, we think we have that authority for me. And the Bible says, oh, no. You've completely misunderstood it. The reason I gave you authority was for those over whom you have authority, whether it's one or 1,000. If you're a husband, if you're a father or a mother, if you're a pastor, or you're a king, whatever the position of authority that you have, the authority that you have, you're supposed to use it as my steward for the good of those over whom you have authority. But if I'm a sinner, that is an unrepentant sinner, an unredeemed sinner, I think it's just for me, like everything else. And so I try to use my authority for me. What does that mean? Usually what that means is I want respect. And I will use my authority to get respect, which means this. I will tell others, those under my authority, what to do, and they will do it, and I get respect. Or they won't, and I will come down upon them like the little Napoleon that I am, and I will crush the rebellion, and I will get respect for that. I will exercise my authority in severity, because why else do I have it? I have it to be exercised that I can be seen as strong and receive respect. If I don't meet rebellion with crushing force, why, the worst thing in the world might be said about me. He's weak. He's weak. Now look at Paul. Paul has authority. He has authority far above. He's not just a pastor like I am. He has authority. He's an apostle. He has true authority. And Paul has been resisted. There was sin in Corinth, and Paul confronted that sin. And much of it has been repented of, but some of it hasn't. He speaks of those who are continuing in sin. What does Paul need to do? What should he have done when he first met that sin? He should have crushed it. No, that's not what he did. He was patient. He actually withdrew. He didn't stay and crush the rebellion. He withdrew. He left them to think about what he said. And then he wrote them and he tells them, I wrote this letter in tears. He wrote them, remonstrating with them, calling upon them to repent, to turn. He was patient. He didn't strive to preserve his dignity or his sense of respect. He was willing to appear weak to them. And for that appearance, he has been misunderstood, he has been misrepresented, he has been maligned as weak. He says, I'll boast in my weakness, because it's not weakness. It's the strength of Christ in him, strong enough to endure. That is, strong enough to endure the behavior of his children. Strong enough to bear with it for a season. Strong enough not to answer in wrath or anger or severity. Strong enough to lay down his life, as it were, for them, waiting and willing them to repentance. It's the strength that is expressed in patience. That's not weakness. Patience is not weakness. But nor is patience endless. It's not endless. He is coming. Now, beloved, where did Paul get this? Did Paul go to some great workshop on leadership? No, he did not. Paul has this from Christ. He has a profound understanding of Christ, a profound communion with Christ. And what we're seeing in Paul is an expression of this. It is a modeling of the character of God. God is patient and God is mocked for his patience. That's what Peter says explicitly in 2 Peter 3. The people say, where's this coming? Where's all this promise of the end of the world and judgment and all that? And Peter says, he's not slow about his promise. He's patient, not willing that any would be destroyed, but that they would turn in repentance. God is mocked for his patience, and Paul is mocked for his patience. But it's not, patience is almost too weak a word. If somebody goes to the airport to catch a plane and the plane is 2 hours late and he doesn't bawl out the lady at the ticket counter, we say, what a patient person. It's not just patience, it's long-suffering. Because it is patience that is deeply invested. It's patience that has a profound love for the ones that are being endured. Paul is modeling, not just modeling, Paul is ministering Christ. Christ, who wants our good so much. He wants our good so much that he buries his own glory. Literally. He buries his own honor. He buries his own dignity in our flesh, taking on our flesh, and in the grave. He buries his own stature and his own standing to accomplish our good. And Paul is ministering this. When you see this in an apostle or a parent or a minister who seeks your good, what you're seeing is the heart of Christ veiled. You're seeing the heart of Christ ministered. Beloved, if we have authority, if anyone in this room has authority, and most of you, not all of you, most of you have some, this is how we use it. It's not about my good. It's about the good of those under us. And all of us, those with and without authority, all of us need to hear the echo that comes to us. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm coming. We're going to settle everything out then. Beloved, that's Christ speaking to us. I'm coming. I love you. I'm calling you to live uprightly so that when I come, it'll just be joy, not judgment. We should hear our Savior and meet him. Let us walk in such a way that we meet him with joy. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, thank you for these things. Bless us in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. And bless us as we live, in a sense, both as children and parents in the world before you. That is, we are your children. We are the children of others, naturally and spiritually. And in many cases, we are also the spiritual parents of others. May we handle all of these things as stewards who know that you're coming. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.